We're turning to James chapter 4. And for the last several sessions together, we've been studying a message I've entitled Trouble in River City. A church that should have had it together, but was being blown apart by worldliness, by people who pursued their own personal pleasure more than they did the glory of God and the good of Christians that were around them. I recently read a cartoon in a magazine. It was a pastor on Sunday morning, and he got up in front of the congregation, and he looked haggard, dark circles under his eyes. It's obvious he had had one of those weeks. And he said, "Folks, I just want you to know that this week I've done 5 funerals, 4 weddings, been to the hospital 10 times, made 20 house calls, and I just didn't have time to prepare for the message, so this morning I'm going to wing it." Well, I'll confess I didn't have that many visits this week, and I did not wing it in the sense that he talked about it, but my thoughts were finalized on U.S. Air over Kansas, rocking in the midst of the turbulence of the thunder showers that were visiting that part of the country as I returned late Friday night, and found James chapter 4 in its concluding section, verses 7 to 10, to be an incredibly relevant, practical message that was meant not only for the first century church, but also for the 20th century. If I were to summarize the theme of James chapter 4, verses 1 to 10 in a few words, if I were to condense it and paraphrase it, it might be something like this. Get with it, Christian. Clean up your act. Christ didn't die for you and for the church, that you might continue to live in the filth of sin from which you've been redeemed. But rather, as Paul puts it in Ephesians chapter 5, that he died for her that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of the word, that he might present to himself the church in all of her glory, having no spot or wrinkle or blemish or any such thing, but that she should be holy and blameless. James began to see that that first century early church was not following the path of righteousness and would not fulfill the desire of Christ's heart. You know, if you take time to read through the book of Acts, chapters 1 and 2 and 3 and 4, it's kind of an exciting time. I mean, people are being saved by the thousands. Phenomenal. Great experience. And people are being healed, and the apostles are being persecuted and imprisoned because they fearlessly proclaim the gospel. You know, and you just sick them. Go for it. But you come to chapter 5 and you run into Ananias and Sapphira, don't you? It was a dark day in the church. Ananias and Sapphira, prompted by Satan, lied to God. And you remember what happened in Acts chapter 5, verses 5 and 10? God struck them dead right on the spot. Lie was no sooner out of their mouth than they were flat before the church. It caused Vance Havner, a unique pastor of our time, to put it this way. And he said, if God were still dealing with the saints in the 20th century, like he dealt with Ananias and Sapphira in the first century, every church would have to be built with a morgue in the basement. You know, and the issue would not be how many people came to church. The real issue would be how many people walked out the front door when it was over. And it wasn't who got saved, it was who survived. Aren't you glad God is still not carrying out that's right and just to the fullest extent today that he did in the life of Ananias and Sapphira? I am. God's mediated his justice through mercy. And that is, while we deserve it, at times he has withheld it. And God is rebuking the early church through the pen of their shepherd, James. And those same passages of Scripture have been rebuking the church down through the ages, who have gotten off of the path of righteousness. Oh, no, they wouldn't acknowledge that if you told them that, because they weren't really doing anything majorly wrong. I mean, I'm not involved in sex sins, and I haven't murdered anybody, and I haven't done this, and I haven't done that. But James points the finger at the early church, and he said, you're nothing but a common prostitute. You've adulterated your spiritual heritage with God. And I'm sure they ask, why, whatever do you mean, James? James says, I mean that you bless God with your tongue and turn right around and curse men with it. Your tongue is unbridled. He's told us earlier in chapter 1 that the bridled tongue is the mark of true religion. If Christianity's done nothing for your tongue, then you've got some real questions to ask. Or he says, you're jealous and you have selfish ambition. Chapter 3, verse 14. In your heart, and in so doing, lie against the truth. Verse 1 of chapter 4, there were quarrels and conflicts among them. It says they were self-centered. They were driven by self-seeking pleasure. I want it my way. You know, kind of the Burger King approach to Christianity. The Bible knows nothing about that, because God wants it His way and has every right to demand it. And so James says, you're walking in the world, folks. You're not walking by the power of God's Spirit, and you're not walking in the ways of the kingdom. Chapter 4, verse 16, we'll be there in several sections. He says, you are arrogant because you boast about the future, and you don't ask the question, is that God's will? Chapter 5, verses 1 to 6, he says, you're misusing the financial resources that I've given to you. Basically, James says, you're living by the standards of Satan's domain and not by those standards of righteousness that God has set down for kingdom citizens. And so it is in chapter 4, verses 1 to 10, he's written them. And we've already seen in verses 1 to 3, he gives them a brief analysis of who they are. And he said, folks, you are people who are motivated by self-pleasure and not by God's glory. You've got your eyes on yourself and not on God. It's wrong. And then in verses 4 to 6, he makes an accusation. And it is that you've adulterated your Christianity. You walk in the ways of the world and call yourself spiritual. And it ought not to be that way, says James. Now we come this morning to chapter 4, verses 7 to 10. And am I ever glad he continued on. It's a heavy message. It's a heavy message. It's a hard message to preach. I'm sure it was a difficult message for him to write. It's kind of like taking castor oil. But we all need it every once in a while, because it'll cure the ill that's in us. And so it is in verses 7 to 10 that he gives them an admonishment. And he says, while there's bad news in the church, because there's sin that's called spirituality, there's worldliness that's called godliness, there is hope. And you can recover from sin. You can recover from sin. And he said there's a process, and he unfolds it for them, and it unfolds with five basic steps to recover from sin in the life of a Christian. And it is to have the right allegiance, and it is to have the right affection, and then to take the right action with the right anguish and respond to God with the right attitude. Listen to what he says. Submit therefore to God and resist the devil, and he will flee from you. The right allegiance. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. The right affection. And cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. The right action. Be miserable and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned into mourning and your joy to gloom. The right anguish. Then the right attitude or the right approach to God. Humble yourselves in the presence of the Lord, and he will exalt you. Two things you need to know before we dive into the text. And that is that you need, I need, the early congregation, if this was ever going to have an impact on their life, needed to recognize that there is an ungodliness in all of us. And not walk around with spiritual pride saying, look how good I am, or look how much I've done for the church, but rather to ask, am I like God? And where I am not, call it sin. And first, recognize my ungodliness. And second, respond to God's admonition. This is a text that we all need to take seriously as individual believers in Jesus Christ. And we need to understand that one of the quickest ways to diagnose that we've got problems with God is to find that we've got problems with people. That was exactly the situation in the early church. Verses 1 through 6 talk about their bad relationship with one another. Quarrels and conflicts and envy and lust and bitterness and hate. But that's only a symptom, says James. That's only a symptom. The real source of the problem, we'll see in verses 7 to 10, as he gives him the road to recovery for sin, the real problem was not the relationship with people on the horizontal level, but it was a relationship with God in heaven, the vertical relationship that we have with God. And James' road to recovery, James' prescription for restored health to Christians, was directed at get right with God. And if you're right with God, then you can work out the things on the planet. And he says if you do want to be right with God and then restore those broached relationships on the planet, whether husband, it's with your wife, wife with your husband, parent, child, employer, employee, Christian to Christian, whatever. He said the first thing you need, we find it in verse 7, is a right allegiance. A right allegiance to God. He said submit to God, literally line up behind God, and then stand against the devil and he will flee from you. What James is saying is wake up, Christian. Satan's in the camp. And you don't even know it. You're not even prepared to fight because you're more interested in what's happening in your own life than what's happening in the kingdom. The term that's used for submit is a military term, and it literally means line up behind. And what he's saying is make God your point man. Get in line with God. It's a picture of a soldier lining up behind his commander-in-chief, prepared to go to battle with him. And in so doing, then, the corollary is standing literally against Satan. You say, oh, well, I'm all the time resisting Satan, but he doesn't flee from me. Why? You know the answer? It's because you're trying to fight Satan without God's help. The genius of the text is if you will line up behind God, if you will submit to him, then God will be between you and Satan. And guess who Satan flees from? Not you, but the one you're standing behind, God, who has control over him. That's the key to fighting Satan. The issue is, am I submitted to God? Not am I a Christian. There are a boatload of Christians living in the world today who are living in utter defeat and don't have the victory. And Satan has overwhelmed them. And it's not because they lack the potential of the power of God. It is because they have a rebellious heart and they refuse to line up with him. You know, the Bible says a lot about submission, doesn't it? When I was back in Winona teaching the home and family course, I did a little survey with the class I was teaching. And I just asked the ladies to be very, very honest. And I asked them, I said, is the word submission a dirty word in your vocabulary? Well, some of them didn't want to admit it, but you could tell by the grin creeping on their face that they really didn't like the word submission. And I dare say some of you don't either. We live in a society that says, soar like an eagle, be free, be independent. May I suggest that the way to become totally free is to become enslaved to the things of God, to line up with God? That's right. The Bible says, Christian, you're to be submitted to other Christians. It says it in Ephesians 5:21. We're to be submitted to one another. It says that wives are to be submitted to their husbands. It says the church is to be submitted to Christ. Now, I know you husbands are smirking right now in your heart because you know it doesn't say anywhere that husbands are literally using the word submit to their wives, right? Let me read you a verse. You tell me what it means by what it says. It says, husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself for her. How did Christ give himself for her? He submitted himself to Calvary. There he bore the sin of mankind, and there he died a despicable death. And may I suggest that there's no greater act of submission than Christ submitting himself for the cause of the church and a husband submitting himself in love for the cause of his wife. Submit. Get in line with the standard of God. Have a right relationship with one another. Let God stand before you and between you and Satan. And if you do, the text says that Satan will flee from the camp. It's a marvelous lesson. While I was away, I was visiting with one of the major publishers in our country. And he told me that there is a rumor in the Christian community that he thinks has some validity, that those that are into Satan worship, those that are really into Satan worship, have developed a hit list of prominent Christian leaders in America and are praying that Satan will destroy their ministry. That's kind of frightening, isn't it? I mean, who wants somebody praying against 36th and Linden, Grace Brethren Church, and us, that Satan would come in and destroy our church? There's only one secret: to survive the onslaught and the battle. And that is to make sure we are lined up behind God. You know, and it's so easy to get out of line. Some of you who are in the military know how easy it is to get out of step and how easy it is to get out of line. And it even happened to Peter one day. Think with me. Matthew chapter 16. Jesus gave them a final exam. And he said, "Who do men say that I am?" And they knew what all the other theologians had said about Jesus, all wrong, by the way. And then he said, "Who do you say that I am?" And Peter immediately went to the head of the class and he said, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." Jesus said, "Right. Hey, you passed the course in Christology." And Peter was pretty proud of himself. Jesus began to continue to teach and said, "In light of that, you need to know that one day I'm going to go to Jerusalem. And there I'm going to die at the hands of the Jewish leaders." Remember what Peter did? He jumped out in front of Christ and grabbed a hold of him and he said, "No, never, I won't permit it." That's nice of you, Peter. Glad you're concerned. "But get thee behind me, Satan. For you are a stumbling block to me," said Jesus, "because you set your mind on the things of men and not on the things of God." What an indictment. What an indictment. That's what James is saying to the early church. You are aiding and abetting our spiritual enemy, Satan, because your mind are on the things of men and not on the things of God, and therefore you're out of step with God. Christian, get in line. And if you do, Satan will flee from you. The challenge that James issues to the early church is much like Joshua issued to the nation of Israel as they were perched on the bank of the Jordan, ready to go into the promised land. Remember in Joshua 24, some of you have it probably written or stitched on a little plaque in your house. Joshua says in Joshua 24, 15, "Choose for yourself this day whom you will serve." Make a decision. Either the true living God or all of the false dead gods that the pagans worship. And he responded, he says, "But as for me and my house, we will what? We will serve the Lord." Going to make a decision to get in line with God. That's what James says. Submit, therefore, to God. The implication is they had not been submitting to God in all that they had been doing in fulfilling their self-pleasure and playing with the world and being a friend with the world and thus an enemy of God, following in the line of the greatest enemy of God, that is Satan, who rules over the world system. Submit to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Get in line with God's will. Get in line with God's way. Follow the divine commander. But that's not enough. A right allegiance is a great place to start. And I would urge you this morning, Christian, if you're asking that question in your own mind, or you know you've been straying, well, maybe you're still in the camp, but you're not so sure God's always right. Or you always want to go God's way. That's where you are. Get in line. But it's not enough. He says there must also be a right affection. I find it at the beginning of verse 8. It's a wonderfully tender portion of the Word of God. I suppose the imagery of a military relationship is kind of a stern, starchy, stuffy kind of picture. And, you know, there's an element of God that is like a military commander. The fear of the Lord, because He's awesome and powerful. But in verse 8, James adds a new dimension to our picture, and it is the picture of a young child affectionately pursuing a loving parent. Draw near to God, and I love the promise, and He will draw near to you. Now, James says a part of the recovery process, a part of getting out of the ditch, a part of cleaning up the muck and the mire of sin in your life is approaching the Father and throwing your arms around Him. It's the Abba Father aspect of God that Paul talks about in the book of Romans. Let me read just a portion. You stay in James. Let me read you just a portion of that. Tender and intimate, and you need a picture. For those of you that have raised your children, remember back to those days when your kids were growing up and there were those times that you saw them at a distance and either they started running towards you or you started running towards them and you met in the middle and you caught them up in your arms and you just loved them and you hugged them. That's the picture here. Heavenly Father, spiritual child, and the spiritual child says, Abba, and runs for Him. Paul says in Romans chapter 8, so then, brethren, we are under obligation, not to the flesh, for if you are living according to the flesh, you must die. But if by the Spirit you're putting to death the deeds of the body, and you will live. For all who are being led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God. And Christian, you've been invaded by the Spirit of God when you were saved, and He lives within you, and He authenticates your sonship and your new life in Christ. For it says that you have not received a spirit of slavery leading to fear again, but you've received the spirit of adoption as sons by which we cry out, Abba, Abba Father. The most tender, most affectionate term that could be used of a child-parent relationship. And it's ours with the Heavenly Father. Oh, there's a right kind of reverence and fear. He's to be awed for who He is. But He's also to be loved. He's a tender, merciful, loving God that has our best interest at heart. And so it is when you are in sin and you find yourself off of the road and you're in the ditch. And by the way, some of you have gotten in the ditch and kind of liked it, and you're not sure you want to come out of it. There are others of you that have gone off the road by whatever reason, you're in the ditch and you're too proud to admit that you don't know how to get back on the path of righteousness. And so you sit there helplessly. And James addresses to all of those people. He says, if you're in it and you like it, it's muck and it's mire and it's sin, and you ought not to get back on the path. And if you're out there and you don't know how to come back, James says there's a road to recovery. Let me tell you what it is, and then do it. And it is to have a right allegiance, to be lined up behind God. To have a right affection, to have your arms wrapped around God, and He'll wrap His arms around you. And then it is to have a right act, we find in the latter half of James chapter 4 and verse 8. And that act is to clean your hands and to purify your heart. And he looks at the crowd and he said, you're sinners. You're people who have missed the mark. And you're double-minded. That is, you think you can think on the things of God and the things of the world at the same time. But he told us back in chapter 1 it was impossible. How do you get rid of the sinner tag? How do you get rid of being double-minded? Very simply, cleanse your hands and purify your hearts. And he's talking about two steps. Step number one is to clean up your attitude. And that's what he means when he says that you're to purify your heart. You're really to set it apart so that it's single-minded, not double-souled. And it's to be totally devoted to God. As a man thinks within him, so he becomes. Jesus in Mark chapter 7 told the Pharisees, the problem's not the dirt on the outside, guys. You who so religiously clean your cups and do the dishes and follow all of the external nothingness of the Mosaic law. He said, the real problem is on the inside, the heart attitude. That's what you need to clean up. That's what James says. Purify your hearts, you double-minded. And then clean up the outside, your hands, those portions of the body that would carry out with action the very attitude of the heart. And you're to cleanse it. You're to sterilize it. You're to get rid of all of the sin that your hands are involved in. Paul says to the Corinthians in 2 Corinthians 7:1, "Therefore, having these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all defilement of flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God." That's what James says needs to be their experience. Basically put, clean up your act, Christian. Clean up your act. I want you to take a minute and turn back with me to the book of Isaiah for just a minute. We're turning to Isaiah chapter 6. Join me there if you would. In Isaiah chapter 6, all of what James has just said in terms of cleansing and purifying, putting our arms around God and God putting His arms around us and us lining up behind God and being against Satan so that he'll flee, presupposes the holiness of God. Presupposes the holiness of God. There was a day in the history and the life of the nation of Israel that their earthly king died, and his name was Uzziah. The country mourned because they thought their time was up. The Assyrians would swoop down from the north and absolutely swallow them up, decimate them as a nation. And so it was that God gave Isaiah a fresh vision of the heavenly king so that the earthly domain could take confidence in him. And it says that it was in the year of King Uzziah's death, I, Isaiah, saw the Lord sitting on a throne, and he was lofty and exalted. And seraphim stood above him, and they called out to one another, crying, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts, and the whole earth is full of his glory." And the threshold trembled at the voice of him who called out, and the temple was filling with smoke. I mean, here was Isaiah, the prophet of the day, the standard bearer of God's righteousness, caught up into the midst of a thrice holy God. I often wondered, man, if God would do that for me, what would be my response? Well, in the flesh, I think it would be, good grief. Man, I must be pretty special for God to have done this for me. I mean, not everybody gets caught up into the presence of God, right? There are other prophets besides Isaiah. Fantastic! I can't wait to get back and write a book, go on TV, lecture circuit. You know, I'll speak on every campus in the country. I've been to see God. But look at what it says in verse 5 was Isaiah's experience. Remember, he's the most righteous prophet alive. And in the presence of God, he cries out, "Woe is me! I'm a man that's worthy of death. For I'm a man of unclean lips. And I live among people with unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." I don't miss this. Grab a hold of the truth. That when we stand in the presence of a holy God, our sinfulness will be magnified and will cause us to have the deepest desire in our heart to set our heart aside so that it's pure and to wash our hands in the water of God's Word so they're clean. Do you understand what I'm saying? To clean up your act, you need a fresh view of God. And we need to come to grips with the utter otherness of God, that He's holy and He's pure and that He won't tolerate sin in His sight. And Isaiah understood that. He understood the Word of God, but he experienced it in the presence of God. That's what James is saying in James chapter 4. I can't take you to the Holy of Holies. I can't take you to the third heaven, but folks, I implore you, clean up your act. You get rid of your sin. You get right with God so you can be right with one another. That's what James is saying. That's what God's saying to you and I this morning. Christian, if your act is not in order, clean it up. God knows your heart. God knows your heart. God knows your attitude towards sin. And God knows your life. And He's saying, if you're not behind me, if your allegiance is wrong, get back in line. If you're ashamed of me as your spiritual heavenly Father because of sin in your life, take off for me and I for you and take care of cleaning out the sin in your life. Now, there's another aspect, a fourth aspect to it as we go back to the book of James chapter 4 and verse 9. And it follows right along. We've seen the picture of a soldier to his commanding officer. We've seen the picture of a young child to his father. And we're now seeing the picture of a sinner who's come before the high priest to have his sins cared for. And he says in verse 9, you will also have the right anguish. And he says, be miserable and mourn and weep. Somebody said, well, I thought the Christian life was a life of joy. And it is, if you're in a right relationship with God. But if it's not, it's something to mourn over and to be miserable and to weep. Let your laughter be turned into mourning and your joy to gloom. What's he saying? He's saying this. Many of you can identify with that. If you've been a parent and your child has badly disobeyed, you've known the pain that's caused by someone who's close. If you're a child and you've disappointed your parent and there was any emotion, any affection for them, in the pain of their disappointment, there was weeping inside. There was anguish. There was that tearing apart, that miserableness, that mourning that I've hurt my parent because I've disappointed them. And can you imagine how torn up a holy God is by sin in the life of His earthly children? But when we are right with God, and when we want to please Him, and He's in our arms, and we're in His arms, and we understand all of that, the emotion that will break forth over us is, Lord, I've caused you pain. I've caused you to crush your only begotten Son at Calvary. It says in Isaiah 53:10, and thus there is real weeping in the heart of a Christian who's sick over his own sin, who understands sin as God understands sin. And their laughter is turned into mourning and their joy to gloom. That doesn't mean that you go to church and it's a down-at-the-lips experience always, or you've got to walk around with a permanent frown on your face. That's not Christianity. If you're right with God, there's joy, even in the midst of persecution. But if there is sin, there is a time for mourning. And then there's a time for laughter. There's a time for joy. And James says to the early church, in light of the envy and bitterness that's in your congregation and the quarreling and bickering and selfishness that's going on, it's not a time for laughter. It's a time for mourning and a time for weeping. Did you ever wonder in Romans 7 why Paul cries out to God in the midst of that great letter, O wretched man that I am? Imagine Paul saying that about himself. Well, he did. Because he saw himself as a sinner compared to the utter holiness of God. That's why Jesus wept bitterly over Jerusalem, as they would not come to Him and let Him gather them under His arms. That's why Paul wept in Philippians 3:18 as he said, I contemplate those whose God is their belly, dominated by self-satisfaction, and thus, he says, have become enemies of the cross. Yeah, there's a time to weep in the Christian life. And there's undoubtedly some of us right now that need to weep over sin in our life because we've caused great pain to the Heavenly Father. Jesus put it this way in Matthew chapter 5, verse 4. He said, blessed are they that mourn. Mourn over their sin, not mourn over life circumstances that they can't control. But mourn over sin, for they will be comforted. For they will be comforted. Christian, you've only got two choices. Continue in your sin and be disciplined by God, says Hebrews chapter 12. For the loving Heavenly Father will discipline His true children in the faith. Or mourn over your sin and be comforted by a loving Heavenly Father. There is a right anguish that goes along with that right act. And then there finally is a right attitude. It's found in verse 10. It sums it all up. It's the capstone to James' discussion. And it is the picture of a subject of the kingdom coming to stand before the king. And it says, humble yourself in the presence of the Lord, and He will exalt you. Humble yourself in the presence of God, and it is God who will exalt you. You see, the people in the early church were trying to exalt themselves. It was no surprise when we think back upon the disciples. You can remember John and another James, the son of Zebedee, brother of John, this James being the half-brother of our Lord. And what was their constant plea? What were they jockeying for? That was to be exalted, to sit at the right and the left hand of Jesus. They even got their mother in on the act. A little Kleenex routine. See if they couldn't wring a little sympathy out of Jesus for her two wonderful sons, none like them ever in life. That's what every mother thinks, right? That was prominent in their heart. Selfish ambition, quarrels, conflict, self-pleasure, lust, envy. Not the glory of God. And so he says, humble yourself. I want to take just a minute and ask the question, what does it mean to humble yourself? Sounds like something that only a wimp would do, right? He's not talking about becoming a Christian wimp here. May I suggest that it takes real spiritual strength to experience real spiritual humility? It's true. And when you've got it, or you think you've got it, you won't tell anybody about it. Matter of fact, you'll continually question God, am I here yet? Am I here yet? And in your heart of hearts, you'll know you've never arrived. Listen to what Paul said to the Philippians. Marvelous passage on humility. He said, be like Jesus. Have this attitude of humility in you, which was also in him. And he emptied himself, and he humbled himself. And he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even the death of a cross. The most despicable, unthinkable act for sinless God, Jesus Christ, was to die on a cross and die for the sins of mankind. But the good news is in verse 9. For it says, therefore God also highly, what? Because he was humbled, God exalted him and bestowed upon him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee would bow and every tongue should confess, Jesus is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Well, hallelujah, right? That's good news. Just as Christ humbled himself and the Father exalted him, so it is that Paul tells the Philippians, do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, verse 3, chapter 2, but with humility of mind, lowliness of mind, let each of you regard one another as more important than himself. And in so doing, having in you the attitude that was in our Lord Jesus Christ. Humble yourself. And you see, their problem was they thought they were most important and had made two tragic mistakes. They had forgotten about the utter importance of God on the vertical, and had forgotten about the other importance of those that surrounded them on the horizontal. That's the way the church was living, and so it is that he writes the words that he writes. Jesus put it this way, and let me just read you from Luke chapter 14. You can stay in James. A parable, very insightful parable. Listen to it carefully. Jesus began speaking a parable to the invited guest when he noticed how they had been picking out the places of honor at the table. Did you ever go to a banquet and you were kind of a semi-important person? And there were only so many seats at the head table, and there were more semi-important people than there were chairs at the head table. Did you ever have that experience? And you've got that tug in your heart, should I go sit at another table, or should I just kind of sneak up slowly and watch what happens, and if there's that one last chair at the head table, I'll just kind of slide in under the tag in it. Did you ever have that experience? That's what was happening. Jesus was at a meal, and people were making straight way for the head table. But he said to them, when you're invited by someone to a wedding feast, don't take the place of honor, lest someone more distinguished than you may have been invited by him, and he who invited you shall both come and say to you, give place to this man. Would you mind moving from the head table, please? How embarrassing. And then in disgrace you proceed to occupy the last place. But when you are invited, go and recline at the last place, so that when the one who has invited you comes, he may say to you, friend, see the head table up there? Empty chair? It's reserved for you. Why don't you go and have honor in the sight of all who were at that table? And then he concludes in verse 11 of Luke 14, "For everyone who exalts himself shall be humbled, but he who humbles himself shall be exalted by God." Jesus taught it. James taught it. And God is teaching that to you and me this very hour, that the way up is the way down. Christ was the example. Humble in his thinking. Humble in his dealing with people. And therefore, God highly exalted him. Well, it's not a whoop-de-doo message, is it? There are messages like that in the Christian life, and we'll get to them. I'm just preaching the Bible. We're just working our way through James. It's a serious message. But it's a good message. And for those that are you in sin, it's got to be a comforting and encouraging message. Because there's a way out. You don't have to be enslaved. God said, come back to me, and I'll welcome you. And let's get on with life. And for those of us that might sit here smug this morning and say, my life's in pretty good order, just wait. Your day will come. Guaranteed. It'll come. Man, you're going right down the road, headed towards heaven, and your car jumps the lane, and you're in the ditch. And you don't know why, you can't explain it, it wasn't in your heart to do, but there you sit. And God wants to prepare you for that day, so you know how to get out and get back on the track. You know, it's a hard message, but it's like the message of amnesty to a traitor. It's like a message of healing to someone that's sick. Or the promise of sight to someone that's blind. Or the forgiveness to someone who's sinned against you. Restored relationships. Restored relationships first with God. That's where to begin. And then restored relationships with the people that I love best. And all it takes is a right allegiance. Submit to God. And a right affection. Wrap your arms around Him so He can wrap His around you. And then a right action. Clean up your heart. Clean up your hands. And a right anguish. Mourning over sin as God mourns over sin. And then a right attitude. Lord, keep me lowly minded, so that whenever I'm exalted, it is You who will exalt me. When I first went into the ministry, I'm not sure I understood the truth of this passage. And I can remember a time when I saw the empty seat at the head table and debated with myself what to do about it. And then one day I saw 1 Peter chapter 5, verses 6 and 7. And it says, "Humble yourself under the mighty hand of God, that He may exalt you in due time." And I've never forgotten that. That God wants us to pursue humility and let Him worry about the exaltation. And if we'll pursue that, my friend, your relationship with God will never be better. And may I suggest, as a corollary, your relationship with people will never have been as good. Let's pray together. Father, thanks for the practicality of your word. It's honest admissions. And the fact that you present the early church, warts and all, just because they learned at the hand of the apostles, didn't mean they were free from sin, and that they did not need admonishment. And so it would be with us. We who are so enriched with the Word of God and the privileges of the gospel. And Father, I pray you'd speak to Christians' hearts this very day. If you're in sin, and you know it, you're in the ditch. Oh, I don't mean the big sins. I don't mean immorality. If you're there, you're in a big hole, and you can come out the same way. But I'm talking about bad attitudes. I'm talking about wrong thoughts. I'm talking about shameful desires. Wrong directions in your life. God says, clean up your act. Get behind me. Run towards me, Christian child, and I'll run towards you. Clean it up. Cry it out. Think lowly, and I'll be pleased to place you high. That's your need right where you sit. Bow your head, bow your heart. Give in. Surrender. Make it right. Don't leave with garbage in your life. While Christians are praying, it could be you've come without Jesus Christ. You've never had that initial cleanup. The blood of the Lamb has not washed away your sins. And you know it. You know you're not a Christian according to the Bible. You've never placed your faith in Jesus Christ. You've never believed in your heart that God resurrected Him from the dead or confessed with your lips Christ is Lord. That's your need right now. You want that right relationship, that forever relationship with the living God, the true God. Where will you sit? Confess your sin before God. Believe in Him, the only one on whom you may believe and inherit eternal life, says the Bible. And Father, I pray you'd be so pleased to do a good work in our heart. May our homes be different. May the places where we work be different. May we be different. Our church, the ministry here, the ministry there, because we've taken time to be honest with you and with ourselves. And we've dealt with sin. We've traveled the road of recovery. And we now find ourselves on the path of righteousness. Be pleased to cause us to walk that way in these days to come. For we've prayed it in Jesus' name. Amen.